Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 5. And again, this is in some senses our point of departure for this evening, rather than the single text. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Let's pray. Lord, teach us again tonight, not just what we seek here upon earth, but what we have because of heavenly love and mercy. O God, turn our eyes heavenward, we plead. Help us, O Lord, to consider the gracious gifts that have come down from the great giver, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, and the Son who gave himself that we might not die but live. We ask, O God, that we might not only understand this from the word, but embrace it and pursue it in life. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We've been considering what it means to be an elder of the flock of Jesus Christ, an under-shepherd of Christ's sheep. And we're doing that not least because of our own current need to make sure that we are thinking and assessing and judging righteously and accurately, given the fact that we now and in the future will be concerned to see both elders and deacons raised up, sent in, or eventually sent out by the church. And we're talking about the role of the elders in these particular sermons. We've emphasized that the kind of language that is used of shepherds in the scriptures is never the language of ease and comfort, but rather the language of labor and hardship, a role that involves real responsibility, expended energy, personal liability, and real accountability as we seek to follow the great shepherd of the sheep. And what we're trying to do is to say, what should a congregation expect of the elders, and what should an elder expect of the work? So if any man desires the office of an elder, this is what he's saying he desires. If he doesn't desire this, whatever he desires, it's not really the office of an elder. It may be the cachet of that office. It may be what he imagines to be the privilege or the primacy or whatever it may be he may think that he's getting, but it's this work to which he would be called to give himself. And so it's a demand. This is what the elders must be. If any man here should ever come to the point where he's wrestling with what it would be to be an elder, this is what you need to understand. It's a promise. This is what the church is entitled to receive from those whom it appoints to this office. It's a reminder. This is what you should anticipate as the elders give themselves to the work. And it's a warning that this is what it means for us to be faithful to God's people. And we've begun to look at some of the ways in which then an elder serves. First of all, by gathering the flock of God, and then by guiding the flock of God. And the guiding is done by way of instruction and by way of example. The true shepherd of the sheep, the true overseer of the church, the under-shepherds of Christ's flock can both tell and show. This is what God says, and this is what it looks like to follow God in this way. The third thing then, building on what we've already seen, the gathering and the guiding, the third thing that you should expect from an elder, expect from the eldership, and that elders should expect to pursue, is governing. Governing. Now, in some senses, that's a subset of guiding, or at least one of the outcomes of it. And it's very easy for us to hear the language of government and to misunderstand it, either on behalf of those who are governing or the governed. Because the governing that is carried out in Christ's kingdom is always distinctly identified as a kind of government that is different to the government that takes place in this world. It doesn't lack authority, it doesn't lack credibility, but in 1 Peter 5, for example, when you shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, you do so not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It's not then a lordly government. It's not the kind of government that Ezekiel prophesied against, where there's bullying and cajoling, where there's a, you might almost say, a literal fleecing of the sheep, a bruising and a battering of those who ought to be cared for and watched over. But there is genuine credibility and real authority in this oversight, this care and direction of the church. So, again, to draw together some of the key texts, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." There really is a responsibility, there really is an authority that is to be recognized in those who labor among the flock and who are over the flock in the Lord. And again, that's the qualifier, if you like, that says this isn't the way that the world normally carries out its government. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "A man who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, must be the kind of man who is an elder. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" There's a ruling function here. I'll come back to some of the parallel language that is being used. Chapter 4 and verse 11 of 1 Timothy. Timothy is told, in his role as a man who is carrying out this kind of work and appointing others for it, that he is to command and teach the things that Paul tells him to command and teach. Or chapter 5 and verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well," we've said already, all elders are called to rule. Some of them identify themselves by virtue of their investments as ruling well, and they are to be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And then at the end of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, 17 and 24, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Verse 7, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with grief, with joy and not with grief." That would be a bad mistake to make, wouldn't it? "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Now, which words did you hear when I read those? Did you hear rule, 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 rule? And how did that make you feel? Because sometimes when you hear that language, is that rule? That's, you know, that just sounds quite heavy. Did you notice some of the parallel language that was used? 1 Thessalonians, labour among you, and rule. The rulers are also the labourers, the servants. Did you notice when Paul was saying to Timothy that a man needs to rule his own household well, because if he doesn't rule his household well, how will he not rule the church, but take care of the household of God? So whatever this rule is, it is the rule that is carried out by a servant in the church. It is the rule that looks like taking care of the congregation. The authority is the authority to command and to teach the truth of God's word. And so when you read this language of rule, it is not dictatorial. There may be times when it comes quite bluntly and when there is not always scope for much explanation. But fundamentally, this is the idea of showing someone the way by means of words and deeds. Which is why I say in some senses, it is a subset or certainly a connection with guidance. The rule of the elders in the Church of Christ then is not a function of the force of their personality. It's not because they're bullies. It's not because they are bigger and uglier than most of the members, although that may indeed be the case. It's not because of their superior intelligence, because they may not have superior intelligence. It's not because they've been here longer than everybody else, and so they get to call the shots. It's not because they've cultivated a kind of aggressive stubbornness, or even a passive aggressive stubbornness. The rule that these men exercise is not the rule of the whip and the club. It's the rule of the rod and the staff, which comfort us after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rule that is fundamentally convincing and persuasive, because it comes from the lips and is seen in the lives of men who are faithful and focused and fearless. I don't know if there's anybody here who can remember Pastor Ashiel Blaze preaching at my recognition service as a pastor here. It's probably the first, and it may be for many of you the only time you've ever seen a preacher stride around the pulpit with a Bible balanced on his head. Those of you who don't remember it, I'm not going to try and do it because I'm not sure I've got a head that's as flat as Pastor Blaze's on the top. But he stood there for a good few minutes with a Bible on his head, preaching about the man of God being under the authority of the Word of God. It's an object lesson. Inimitable, I think, is the word you're after there. But the point was clear, and the illustration was memorable. The preacher, the elder, the pastor, the overseer, never stands and says, "This is what I like, this is what I want, this is what you do." What he says, in effect, is, "Thus says the Lord." The government is not the government of his whim or will, but the government of God's will and word. And therefore, not only is he himself under the authority of the word of God, but he brings others under that authority. And that is what should be compelling to the people of God. That is what should be persuasive to the people of God. And you have heard me give this by way of an illustration. And some of you, I don't know if there's anybody who's actually had me do this, but when they said, "Why don't we do this? Or shouldn't we do that? Or why don't..." Show me. Show me. I've said that on more than one occasion for real. Hold out the Bible. Okay, you want it this way? You think that the church should adapt or change? Show me. Because if you can show me from the word of God that we're getting something wrong, then we have to change. But if I can show you from the word of God that we either need to change in a way that you might not like, or that we should not change simply because you would like a change, but because we must always remain faithful to God's word, then you, if you're a child of God, if you're a sheep of God, you will be one who hears and follows the voice of the great shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 27. That's the government that the elders carry out in the church. They simply, in one sense, transmit the word of God by means of the Bible, through the word preached and taught to the flock of Jesus Christ. They do so as men whose character is compelling. because they are manifestly subject to that word themselves. So when you think about elders and eldership, you should expect men whose character is compelling. Not force of personality, but weight of character. Whose communications are clear. Who can say in effect, "Thus says the Lord." Who can explain and apply the word of God. Whose courage is convicting, because they themselves are speaking the truth and walking in truth. And whose care for your soul is constraining, because they are demonstrating that it is out of love and service that they bring the word of God to bear upon your hearts. Men who will enlighten and instruct your conscience. We have no freedom to bind your conscience to anything outside the word of God. But when the word of God is brought to bear, brothers and sisters, your conscience is bound. And I have become weary over the years, there aren't that many of them, but I'm really weary of it, of hearing people who have said, and I quote, not in so many words, but this precise phrase, "Oh, I know the word of God says such and such, but I still think / feel that ... I know that's what the Bible says, but I still think this. I still feel that. I still prefer the other." What is the man of God to do? Adapt? Bend? Change? Capitulate? Or bring the word of God to bear faithfully and fearlessly? Trusting that the people of God will learn to do righteously because they are hearing and heeding the voice of the shepherd. It's not a mindless obedience. It's not a thoughtless obedience. It's the Berean spirit of Acts chapter 17. Remember, those weren't just the people who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. It's always said, isn't it, with a sort of slight, you're just someone squinting at you. "I'm just not sure I should take this seriously." Where does it say that in the Bible? Remember, the Bereans were a noble-minded people, not a resentful or suspicious people. They received the word of God readily from those who taught it and searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. They were disposed to hear and heed the word of God from men whom they had appointed, well, not in the Berean case, but in the church's environment. You have appointed elders because you have discerned in them men who handle the word of God faithfully. That's what you've appointed them to do. Should you not be disposed to hear what they say when the word of God is brought to bear? It's not mindless then, it's not thoughtless, but neither is it optional. And neither can it be careless. You can expect to receive teaching that we have wrestled out of the Bible carefully and prayerfully. And you should receive such teaching, because the elders are called to labour and to care and to rule with this compelling and persuasive teaching and applying of the truth. Then there is guarding, gathering, guiding, governing and guarding. Do you remember last week we talked about Jacob out on the hills? Or David, when the lion or the bear came against the flock who were entrusted to his care, and how David snatched the lamb out of the mouth of the lion and stood against the bear when it came against the flock. In the same way, the shepherd is first in line and the front line against all the threats and the dangers that come against Christ's flock. Again, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, you have the language of the overseer. That's very shepherdly language, if I can put it that way. The shepherd is among the flock. Peter uses that precise language. And he has his eyes watching over and around the flock at all times. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord God appoints Ezekiel to be a watchman over the house of Israel. And that language resonates through the prophecy with regard to the care that Ezekiel is to take. So the word of the Lord comes to him in chapter 33 saying, "Son of man, speak to the people of children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, if you hear the sound of the trumpet and you ignore it, if the sword comes, your blood is on your own head because you heard the sound, but you were not receiving the warning. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and he fails to blow the warning trumpet, then it is at his hands that the Lord will require blood." And in the same way, it is the responsibility of true shepherds. The elders of the church are watchmen. They are looking over and around the congregation. They are watching for the threats that they know exist in this world, in order that the sheep may not succumb to the lions and the bears and the wolves, spiritually speaking. It is for this reason that they guard the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, "Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith." Or 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Timothy, look after yourself. Timothy, look after the truth. If you don't take care of the truth in your own relation to it, how will you take care of those who are committed to your trust? How will you guide people if you've lost sight of the true way? How will you govern people if you have ceased to be a man of integrity and credibility? In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Guard the truth, Timothy. Guard your own soul so that you may be a man who then guards the people of God. This guardian care then is an expression of the dutiful concern and the deep affection that true shepherds have for the sheep of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, there's a beautiful illustration. God himself is described as the shepherd who feeds his flock like a shepherd, who gathers the lambs with his arm and carries them in his bosom and gently leads those who are with young. These sheep are vulnerable. That the lambs are shaky on their feet. They're easily exposed to danger. Those who are with young, they don't move quickly. They're still recovering. And the shepherd takes up the lambs. He lifts them above danger. He provides strength in their frailty. He's gently leading those who are with young, not just driving the weak before him. He's taking care of them. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. The same kind of language. "I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day." They're my sheep. I love these sheep. I will not allow them to be exposed and brought to danger. I will be the one who cares for them. And so we find in John 10, the great shepherd of the sheep, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, the one who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. The hireling's got no vested interest. The only thing he's worried about is his wage at the end of the day. And frankly, he can do without a day's wage if it means abandoning the sheep because he sees the wolf or the bear or the lion coming. There's no commitment to the sheep. There's no care. There's no real investment. He's got no bond to them. How different the kind of disposition that the apostles and those who followed them were called to pursue. So in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed to yourselves, same sort of warning as to Timothy, look to yourself that you may be the kind of man who can do this, look to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. Watchmen, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Why, Paul? Is that your eye problem again? You get something in your eye? Hot wind blowing through Ephesus maybe? Just made things different? No. That's the language of affection. I warned you day and night with tears. My heart was toward you. My speech was intended to keep you from danger. And Paul is saying there, I won't be there to do this. And the wolves will still come. So you elders, you under shepherds, you pastors, you are to watch for the flock. And you are to guard against the wolves who come in from without and who will rise up from within. You are the first line of defence. You are the front line in the battle against spiritual danger. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 5. It's not going to be 1 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Titus 1, that would probably be a parallel. It would help if I were looking at Titus, wouldn't it? Here we go. Yes. A man who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul is very serious. He says, Titus, you need men who know the truth and so who are able by sound doctrine. Notice the connection with the guiding and the governing into the guarding, able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict that truth. And there are many insubordinate men and women who will not be governed. Idle talkers and deceivers, especially those here in Crete of the circumcision, their mouths must be stopped. They're pouring a stream of poison into the water trough, Timothy. Stop their mouths. Silence them. They are subverting, twisting, undoing, turning upside down whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And Titus, you're to find the men who are to be first in line and on the front line in taking care of the flock of Jesus Christ. Men who have a conscious concern about the threats and the dangers that surround the flock of Jesus Christ in a fallen world full of spiritual enemies. The kind of dangers that Paul warned the Ephesian church about in Ephesians and chapter 6. The dangers from those who would cause the sheep to wander off the path. And the danger from those who would enter in to wound the flock of Jesus Christ. Compassionate care is to characterize the shepherds. And that compassionate care, that sense not so much now of ownership, but of entering into the same relationship to the sheep in some measure as Christ himself has. gives rise to a sense of duty. You ever seen, perhaps some of you still know or can remember, the kind of men who were involved in D-Day? The closest many of you will get is one of those more realistic battle scenes. And you see men who are running into death. You're seeing the landing craft and the gate at the front drops down and they run towards the machine guns. You see the defences on the beach and they run into the defences. And there are mines under the sand and they run across the mines. And there is barbed wire up ahead and they run toward the barbed wire. And there are pillboxes on the dunes with rocket launchers and grenades, machine guns and riflemen. And they run. Why? Because they know their duty. They're terrified. But they know what is right. And they know what they must do. They have a guardian care. Very often they'd have been stirred up and encouraged. If you hear some of the kind of speeches, the missives that were delivered to them beforehand. Remember who and what you are fighting for. And so, where the instinct is to run from danger, these men run into danger in order to take care of others. They have a sense of responsibility. They feel their own personal liability. My blood, their blood at my hands, if I do not watch and ward and guard and keep after the pattern of the Good Shepherd. To identify the threats, to address them, and to face down the lions and the bears and the wolves. So what should you expect from any elder and the elders of the church? You should expect them to have their eye on you. And that oversight is profoundly resented by many. That's simply the fact of the matter. Why do you call me? Why do you email me? Why do you text me? Why do you ask me where I was? Why do you ask me where I was going? Why do you ask me who I was with? Because there are lions and bears and wolves. And because you are one of the sheep of Jesus Christ. We don't want you to wander from the path. And we don't want you to be wounded. And there are some who've learned the hard way. I think I said last time, I sat in this building and I have warned someone that they are telling me I am walking out into the wilderness. I do not want and I will not have the protection of any church and its shepherds. And I spelled out to that person, this is what you're telling me. This is what you're going into. This is what you are exposing yourself and others with you to. Yes, that's what I'm doing. I don't want what you offer. The shepherds of the flock are to care for the flock. The shepherds of the flock are to comfort the flock when there is danger around and the flock gets unsettled. The shepherds of the flock are to call the flock back onto the safe path when they wander. The shepherds of the flock are to confront those who come in and are not sheep, and are to confront the sheep who wander away. Sometimes that's scary. You know, one of the ways a shepherd makes sure a sheep doesn't wander? Some of you boys, do you know what a sheep, not a sheep, you know what a shepherd, what sort of things does a shepherd use to care for a rod or a staff? You know what else a shepherd usually has? Yeah, that's like the shepherd's crook. What did David have as a shepherd?
Slingshot.
A slingshot. You know what the slingshot's for? Right. That's what you normally think it's for, and that could be what it's for. After all, David knew how to take down a Goliath with his slingshot. You know what the slingshot was most normally used for? When the shepherd saw a sheep was getting isolated from the flock. See, the isolated sheep is an endangered sheep. It's vulnerable. It can easily be separated further. The enemy can get in between the sheep and the shepherd and the flock. So the shepherd would take his slingshot and send it, and the rock would fly out beyond the sheep. It does wake you up, doesn't it? It wakes up a wandering sheep. That crack as the rock hits beyond the sheep. That could have been a wolf. That could have been a bear. That could have been a lion. The sheep is scared back into the flock. You scared me. It's scary. It might not be the shepherd next time with his warning. It might be the wolf that rips out your throat. My friends, that's not exaggeration. That's not hyperbole. The tragedy is that so many sheep imagine that this world is a bed of roses. And the shepherds, they're not cynics. They're not suspicious men. They're not seeing devils and demons under every bed and behind every tree. But they are men who are trained to know the truth from error. And to know the men of truth and the teachers of falsehood. And who are to keep you from wandering and being wounded. It will be costly at times to the shepherds. And it will be unpleasant to the sheep. Be honest, Christian. Are there not times in your life when the passing pleasures of sin have a powerful pull upon your soul? Well, you know the reality of the tension of which the apostle speaks in Romans chapter 7. That I know what's right, and I don't want the right, but I want to do what's right, but I feel in me that pull. Who are the men who are meant to get between you and the wolf? Even at those times when the wolf looks so kind. Who are the men who are supposed to throw themselves between you and the cliff edge, even when you've persuaded yourself that that's a beautiful spot to stand? Who are the men who are supposed to knock the poison away from your mouth, though you've persuaded yourself it's a beautiful healing draught? The shepherds are not always there to make you feel happy, but to keep you from death. They are your guardians on behalf of Jesus Christ. There is deceit within, there is destruction without. And you should expect the shepherds of the flock to be faithful to your souls, because they do not want to see your carcass by the wayside. Neither do they want you to go limping to heaven, but walking safe and secure. That means that from time to time you may hear things that you don't really want to hear at that moment in time. It may mean that from time to time you hear things that are painful. But let me ask you again, especially if you've been in the way for some time. Have you ever had that experience of gracious confrontation where you've wanted something? And a faithful man of God, or perhaps even some other friend, has got their body between you and the danger. Perhaps you hated them at the time. Perhaps you were angry with them at the time. Perhaps you resented it at the time. Who are you to tell me what to do? Perhaps, on the one hand, you managed to get past. If I were to ask you now, you would say, Lord, have mercy upon my soul, how I wished I had listened to the shepherd's voice. Perhaps in God's mercy, you couldn't get past. And you've looked back on that moment with penitent relief. And you've thanked God for the faithful friend who would not let you go into danger. Expect the shepherds to gather the flock. Expect the shepherds to guide the flock. Expect the shepherds to govern the flock. Expect the shepherds to guard the flock. And finally, and something that really lies behind all of the other four, expect the shepherds to give themselves for the flock. This is not selfishness. This is never to be self-protection or self-promotion. The shepherds are those who serve the people of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Bond slaves of Christ Jesus. Bond slaves for Christ's people. They are men who are other-oriented. They are men who have learned from Christ what it is to give themselves for others. Now, Paul says that a man who lives by the gospel, a man should live by the gospel if he seeks after those things. If he's given himself to them, he should live by them. But you see, the point is not there first and foremost that he is to be supported. Listen to the language. This is a man who lives by the gospel, who has given himself over to this work. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, give yourself entirely to these things, to this care, this love, this affection, this labour, this service. The language again and again is of whole-souled consecration to the task. Why? How does Paul press that in upon the men in Ephesus who were to shepherd the flock of God? He said, remember who they are. They're the people that God purchased by his blood. Christ gave himself for the sheep. John 10 and verse 11. He's the model. He laid down his life for the sheep. And that's the pattern into which a true under-shepherd enters. Now make no mistake, that's not an atoning sacrifice. All my sufferings cannot in that sense bring you one inch closer to God. Whatever price I pay, it is not something that will save any soul. I am not your conduit to heaven. I'm not a mediator in that sense. I'm not a saving sacrifice, and neither is Pastor Austin. But we are serving sacrifices, if I can make that distinction. We are called to pour out our life and our strength in pursuit of the Good Shepherd's purposes. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, we hold fast the word of life. We call upon you to hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. How did Paul perceive his labour? I'm the drink offering on your sacrifice. He uses that language even more distinctively and finally in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. He says that now I am being poured out. That's the language of the shepherd. It's a life that is poured out over time on the sacrifice and service of the people of God. These men are gifts of the great giver, who are called to give themselves like him for those for whom he gave himself. You understand? These men are themselves gifts from the great giver, the great gift. And they are called to give themselves as he did for those for whom he gave himself. They are then fundamentally Christ-like men. That's why when we talk about gathering and guiding and governing and guarding, we've come back again and again to the great shepherd himself, the good shepherd of the sheep. So the first question is this: not whether do you have under shepherds, but do you have such a great shepherd? Are you safe for time and for eternity, because the Lamb of God, the Shepherd of the sheep, laid down his life for you? Do you have someone who loves you the way the great shepherd loves? He loves in a way no pastor can love. He loves in a way no parent can love. He loves in a way that no friend can love. It's an amazing thing for a man to die for someone who's righteous. But God shows his love in Jesus Christ, giving his Son for those who are sinners. The Son shows his love, laying down his life for the ungodly to make them his own. Christ then gives givers. Expect then men who follow Christ first and care for you for Christ's sake, who love you in a way that is something like the way that Christ loves, who serve you in something like the way that Christ serves you, who sacrifice themselves and pour themselves out on your behalf in something like the way that Christ sacrificed himself for you and poured out his life on your behalf. Men who are faithful to the great shepherd, faithful to his sheep. Demand this. Accept this promise. Receive this reminder. Take heed to this warning about the work, first of all, of the great shepherd of the sheep, and then for those who seek to follow him. Amen.